And then as we continue making our way through the Irish Articles, we're in that section that pertains to sanctification and good works. Will you please read together with me? We believe that the works which God would have his people to walk in are such as he hath commanded in his holy scripture, and not such works as men have devised out of their own brain of a blind zeal and devotion without the warrant of the word of God. And the Westminster Larger Catechism in question 119 asks us, what are the sins forbidden in the fourth commandment?
The sins forbidden in the fourth commandment are all omissions of the duties required, all careless, negligent, and profitable performing of them, and being weary of them, all profaning the day by idleness, and doing that which is in itself sinful, and by all needless works, words, and thoughts about our worldly employments and recreations. Amen. Will you please remain standing for our Newer Testament reading?
For our Newer Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Luke chapter 17. Luke 17, and we will be reading verses 1 through 19. People of God, hear again the Word of God. Then he said to his disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." And the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." So the Lord said, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the fields, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper and yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.' Now it happened, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy on us.' So when he saw them, he said to them, 'Go, show yourselves to the priests.' And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, 'Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?' And he said to him, 'Arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well.'" Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the Word of God. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face. Amen.
Thank you. Will you please be seated? And once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer, asking for His help and His illumination. Father, once again, how grateful we are to you that you came to us once when we were still dead in our trespasses and sins, when we were still citizens of the kingdom of darkness, and you brought your light and you made us alive. And you taught us to see ourselves rightly, that you taught us to see our sin in the light of your holiness. You taught us to hate our sin as we saw it in the light of your holiness. You taught us, Lord, to flee to Christ and to put our faith in him, that in him alone are we shielded from the wrath of God that's coming upon all sin and unbelief. And as we desire, Lord, as your people, as your servants, as followers of our Lord Jesus Christ, to walk in a more holy way, to follow more closely in Jesus' footsteps, we desire, Lord, that you would please come to our aid, that you would open our eyes that have been blinded by sin, and our ears that have been deafened by sin, and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, in order that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Ghost has to say to this church this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, as we continue our study in the book of Exodus, we're now at chapter 39. I would ask you, if you would please, turn there with me, Exodus chapter 39, and beginning in verse 1, if you would please follow along as I read out loud to you, as Moses continues the narrative to his people, explain to them what God has commanded him when he was on the mountain. Of the blue, purple, and scarlet thread, they made garments of ministry for ministering in the holy places, and made the holy garments for Aaron, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He made the ephod of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and of fine woven linen. And they beat the gold into thin sheets and cut it into threads to work it in with the blue, purple, and scarlet thread and the fine linen into artistic designs. They made shoulder straps for it to couple it together. It was coupled together at its two edges, and the intricately woven band of his ephod that was on it was of the same workmanship, woven of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and of fine woven linen, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And they set onyx stones enclosed in settings of gold. They were engraved, as signets are engraved, with the names of the sons of Israel. He put them on the shoulders of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he made the breastplate artistically woven like the workmanship of the ephod of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread and of fine woven linen. They made the breastplate square by doubling it. A span was its length and a span its width when doubled. And they set in it four rows of stones, a row with a sardius, a topaz, and an emerald was the first row, the second row a turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond, the third row a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst, the fourth row a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They were enclosed in settings of gold in their mountings. There were 12 stones according to the names of the sons of Israel, according to their names engraved like a signet, each one with its own name according to the 12 tribes. And they made chains for the breastplate at the ends, like braided cords of pure gold. They also made two settings of gold and two gold rings and put the two rings on the two ends of the breastplate. And they put the two braided chains of gold and the two rings on the ends of the breastplate. The two ends of the two braided chains they fastened in the two settings and put them on the shoulder straps of the ephod in the front. And they made two rings of gold and put them on the two ends of the breastplate on the edge of it, which was on the inward side of the ephod. They made two other gold rings and put them on the two shoulder straps underneath the ephod towards its front, right at the seam above the intricately woven band of the ephod. And they bound the breastplate by means of its rings to the rings of the ephod with a blue cord so that it would be above the intricately woven band of the ephod and that the breastplate would not come loose from the ephod as the Lord had commanded Moses. He made the robe of the ephod of woven work, all of blue. And there was an opening in the middle of the robe like the opening in a coat of mail with a woven binding all round the opening so that it would not tear. They made on the hem of the robe pomegranates of blue, purple, and scarlet and of fine woven linen. And they made bells of pure gold and put the bells between the pomegranates on the hem of the robe all around between the pomegranates, a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate, all around the hem of the robe to minister in, as the Lord had commanded Moses. They made tunics artistically woven of fine linen for Aaron and his sons, a turban of fine linen, exquisite hats of fine linen, short trousers of fine linen, and a sash of fine woven linen with blue, purple, and scarlet thread made by a weaver, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then they made the plate of the holy crown of pure gold and wrote on it an inscription like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord, and they tied it to a blue cord to fasten it above on the turban as the Lord had commanded Moses. So what we see here is these garments they made for the priests, these were exquisite, elaborately decorated garments with beautiful thread that they beat the gold even into thin sheets and cut it into threads and weaved that in with the blue, purple, and scarlet threads. And it had these other gold, these rings on it and chains. And then it was also inscribed on this crown of pure gold, holiness to the Lord. So all of these things speak of the significance of the ministry, the service of the priests unto God, that their garments were beautiful, exquisitely beautiful, ornately crafted by the finest craftsmen that Israel had, who were gifted, who were talented by God for this work. But we see in it the beauty of the service, as these priests wore these beautiful robes. It speaks of the beauty of the service of the priests to the Lord, the holiness of it. It had to be heavy. When they put this thing on, it had to be heavy. And we think of it in the sense of service to the Lord. It does come with a burden, right? I mean, there's no question about that. Jesus said, "All you who are weary and heavy laden, come to me, and I will give you rest, for my burden is easy and my yoke is light." So the difference of the burden, the service that the priests gave unto God, it was a burden that fit. Not like the burden of sin. Sin is a burden that only keeps weighing us down, and it keeps weighing us down, and it keeps weighing us down, until eventually it is like an anchor that drags our souls right down to hell with it. But the service to the Lord is not like that. There is a weightiness to it, though, but the weightiness is different. It is the difference of significance. It is the difference of honor. These garments of the priests, they were the garments of his ministry. They were the garments of his service. And everything about it spoke of the beauty, the glory, the holiness of God. And we think of every area of life. No matter what your vocational calling is, there is a particular dress that goes with it. No matter what it is, there is business casual, there are blue jeans and t-shirts, there are lab coats and smocks, there are scrubs and business suits, the uniforms of mechanics and technicians and the different tradesmen, they all have different service clothes. And as the priesthood was a glorious service, it was thus gloriously adorned, exquisitely, elaborately adorned. And this is because it speaks of the glory of being inducted into the Lord's service. And as such, dear ones, it speaks to us of the service of all the people of God, even as the Apostle Peter said, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a glorious nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light." You are a kingdom of priests. So the priest wore the garments that spoke of the glory of the Lord as he performed his service, which was a holy service. So it speaks to us of the need to adorn our lives similarly. How? What was the crown that the high priest wore? What was engraved on it? Holiness to the Lord. That's what is to adorn our lives, your life and my life. Holiness to the Lord. Holiness, that by the conduct of our holy lives, it would speak of the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his glorious light. The psalmist tells us, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name." It's his due. Where does he get that from? You and me. That's his due. It's our duty. "Bring an offering and enter his courts." What offering? "Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Declare among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity." This is actually how the Lord judges the world, with equity. He judges the world with equity as his people adorn their lives with holiness and express that holiness in their daily lives by their day-by-day simple performance of their duties before the Lord to this wicked, perverse, dark, dying world around us. That's how it's done. It is as we live as a testimony and a witness to the glorious work of Jesus Christ and the splendor of God's holiness. Holiness is to become our way of life. Holiness is what is to adorn our lives. Holiness it is which has rescued us from our native slavery to sin, where we made a god of our stomachs. That is a god of our appetites, our carnal lusts and desires. Holiness is a check against petulance and pettiness and rashness and all those prejudices which are natural to the sinful man. Holiness checks us against our native laziness and cowardice. Holiness checks us against the lies and the curses that are so easily formed on our lips and our tongues and in our hearts. The priest put on this robe, this symbol of outward holiness. Similarly, our lives are to be adorned outwardly by the outward symbol of an inward grace. That the Lord has healed your sin. You've been healed. What? You don't feel healed? There is always guilt and regret. And it goes on and on. That is nothing more than the lingering effects of our native unbelief with which we do daily battle. And what do we do when that native unbelief comes back to accuse us, to point its finger at how miserable our best effort is at holy living? We fight it off again and again. We apply the only sure and certain remedy. We remember that Christ paid our sins. He delivered you out of the kingdom of darkness to walk in His glorious light. And as you adorn your life with holy living, it is a constant, ongoing reminder to yourself, I am a redeemed one. You have been healed. And how healed? By the wonder-working power of our Almighty God. It is He who took you out of the kingdom of darkness, transferred you into the kingdom of His Son. He it is of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Who would not love to come out of the darkness to walk in the glorious light of the kingdom of the Son of His love? Only those who love darkness more than light because their deeds are evil. For everyone who practices evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deed should be exposed. But everyone who loves the light comes to the light, that it may be clearly seen that the deeds they have done have been done in God. So who comes to the light? Those who are drawn to the light. Who draws them to the light? Jesus said, "No man comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." But you can rest assured that as you live your life out in the light of the holiness of God, all those whom God is calling will see that light and they will come to the light. All those who the Father is calling to the Son. And the way in which they hear the call of God to come to the Son is through you and me. You are now the light of the world, a city set on a hill. The priest put on an ephod as he prepared to do his service for the people of God. We adorn our lives for service as well. He put on his robe, his ephod, and that was part of his preparation after he bathed in the bronze laver, which was made by the women who ministered at the doors to the tabernacle, remember? So he bathed first, then he put on this beautiful ephod, then he went in to minister before the Lord. So as he put on his ephod in preparation to do his service for the people unto God, we do so similarly. We adorn our lives for service as well. As a matter of fact, it is our service that is our adornment. The Apostle Paul said to Titus, "But as for you, speak the things that are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and patience. That the older women likewise, that they would be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they would admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Our doctrine works its way out in these ways, and this is what adorns it, that we may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Our doctrine should shape our thinking, and our thinking, as it is shaped by sound doctrine, shapes our lives. It gives direction to our lives. And there it is, dear ones, the cloak of our service unto God. The malice of this world is such that it will never stop attempting to find any chink in your armor, no matter how small, some defect, no matter how slight, that they can leverage it into making it something very large in order to condemn you as a Christian. And this should never surprise you. They are, after all, of their father, the devil. What does he do? He sits, he comes and reports before the Lord, and he is constantly condemning us to God. And then the son stands there and constantly stands as our mediator to the Lord and says, no, I died for his sins. He is no longer condemned. He is now no longer under any condemnation. But the devil wants to condemn us, and so does the world. And these people do, because that's their father is the devil. The devil condemns us. The world condemns us. He condemns you through and by other people. He condemns you in your own conscience. And in truth, it's not hard at all, is it, for his condemnation to find a resting place in our minds, because our own minds condemn us because of our sin. Our conscience is constantly testifying to where we have broken the law of God. It says, guilty, 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 yes, I am. And we constantly keep going back to Jesus Christ and pointing to his cross and saying, his blood availeth for me. His blood availeth for this sin too. You're a redeemed person, a sinner, sure enough, but a redeemed sinner, a sinner that has been redeemed by a sacrifice so precious that it will ever avail. It never stops availing. No sin is left unatoned for the redeemed sinner. And our lives that are adorned by living out our sound doctrine, that is what speaks peace to our hearts. It reminds us of what Christ did. We love sound doctrine. Why? Because he put that love in our hearts. We seek to live it out in our lives. Why? Because we seek to honor the one who died for us, who redeemed us. And our redemption is a powerfully motivating force. I am no longer dead in my trespasses and sins. And so we are to do those things that the Apostle Paul taught Titus, that we may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. And this list is far from being complex, is it? It's not complex. And the reasoning that the apostle puts forward to Titus is very simple and straightforward. Life is full of complexity. It's full of perplexing dilemmas and situations. But we rest ourselves in what God tells us. A man's steps are of the Lord. How then can a man understand his own way? I don't. How did you get where you're at in life? Was it a series of your decisions? Yes, directed by God. But the only place that you will find help, the help that you need, the help that's capable of answering all of these complexities and perplexities that you find yourself in life, is in the Bible. God put it there for your relief and my relief, that we could rest. That we could rest ourselves in these things, the infinite and eternal Word of God that proceeded from the mind of God, that he tells us now, walk in these things. I've delivered you out of the kingdom of darkness to walk in my glorious kingdom of light. Now walk in these things. This is the light. Your life is a maze of confusion and difficulties. What of it? God is a match to all of them. He is the one who is able to order and provide. A man's steps are of the Lord. How then can a man understand his own way? We can't. All we do is our duty. What is that duty? To walk according to the light that God has given us in His Word. To adorn our lives with the adornment that Paul taught Titus. Many times we feel so burdened down, even maybe to the point of being overwhelmed with a sense of confusion and disordered thoughts in our minds. And so often, the only solution that exists, we want to know the future. We want to know 10 steps ahead, 100 steps ahead, a mile ahead, a year ahead, 10 years ahead. We never get to know that. What our lives so often consist of is only this, that we do the next right thing. And then we do the next right thing until we come to realize that our lives were nothing more than a string of simply doing the next right thing. That's the sum of it. And we only hurt ourselves and make our own way darker and the more confusing if we attempt a different path. An easier path, a less distasteful path. But any other path is only the path of darkness. And you and I both know, we've experienced it, that it leads only to regret and misery. Stop that. Don't do it anymore. You know, it's remarkable to me that people go into counseling, and this counseling, it can last for weeks, months, years. It's just an endless litany of repeating your miseries, your thoughts, and so forth, and this so-called counselor asking how it makes you feel. To me, this is the stupidest thing ever. Here it is. Do the next right thing. What? That's too easy. I want to spend a lot of money and a lot of time telling some stranger my issues. Instead, Paul tells us this. Be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, love, and practice, not slanderers, not given to much wine. Love your husbands, love your children, be discreet, chaste, homemakers, obedient to husbands and masters, full of integrity, making your life a pattern of good works, incorruptibility, speech that cannot be condemned, faithful in all things. Wow. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people set apart for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of the darkness into His glorious light. And think about what this darkness is like from which your soul has been delivered. More than anything else, it's a darkness that involved the absence of truth. You were once of your father the devil, and you loved, believed, and practiced what? A lie. You were under the spell of the evil one. And then Christ came, and He rescued you. He delivered you out of the kingdom of darkness to walk in His glorious light. What light? The truth of the Holy Word of God. Truth is that which is the light and even the life of the soul. The lie darkens the soul, and that soul darkness carries with it such a heavy weight of guilt. And that guilt is a destroying thing. It wraps a person in a cloak and doesn't want to let that person go. It tells the person that the only way to get out of that misery is to sin some more. This is bizarre. It's preposterous, but that's what it does. And then as you sin more, the way grows darker. It grows more confusing, more perplexing. And this kingdom of darkness It is wicked and evil. It's filled with all sorts of malice towards all of mankind, including yourself. When you are dead in your trespasses and sins, the person that yet exists outside of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, he lives in a constant state of misery. He lives in a constant state of hating people, including himself. And this hatred, it's evidenced and manifested in all kinds of ways, not the least of which, but one of my favorite to point out, is that this stinking, evil, filthy, wicked, perverse, corrupt World Economic Forum with Klaus Schwab and Yuval Harari say intentionally and self-consciously they want to, along with Bill Gates, they want to reduce the world's population by 50% by 2035. They want to reduce it because they see it as excess population. Like, why do we need so many whatever you happen to be? Whatever you are, why do we need another one of you? We can do without you and you and you and you. Why do we need so many of you? We could do without at least half. Who gets to say that? And yet they are. These people, these arrogant, wicked people, put themselves in a place of such elevation that they would look down on you and say that your life has no value. The WEF, the World Economic Forum, with Klaus Schwab and Yuval Harari, have said that if President Trump happens to win the presidency this year, which I don't think this new world order is ever going to let happen, but if it happened, it would mean the end of the one world order. They say this, that if President Trump wins, that his presidency would spell the end of the one world order that they are attempting to implement. Which tells us what? That they're trying to implement this. They really are. They have been trying to accomplish a one world order, and in order to do that, they've been very busy at collapsing national identities around the world and flooding the world with chaos and disorder in order to do what? To intentionally and self-consciously produce what they call cognitive dissonance, which means competing ideas are presented over and over again. And they're presented over and over again with such rapidity as if two mutually opposite and disagreeable things could be presented as being true at the same time and in the same way. And so it produces this kind of inability for people to look at a thing and say, well, that cannot be. They just assume, okay, that can be, and this can be, and this can be, and this can be. All these things can be, even though they can't. But this is what they're trying to do, intentionally and self-consciously. And by this is the darkness that they're bringing into this world. This confusion comes right from the pit of hell. This is the lie of the devil. Rather than the kingdom of God coming to earth, they're attempting to bring the kingdom of hell to earth. They're trying to bring, instead of the light of heaven to dwell on the earth, the darkness of hell. And this darkness produces the love of the lie, which is the love of everything that's evil. And this is where we're getting all this nonsense, all this perversity that exists, lesbianism, bisexuality, transsexuality, all of this stuff. This is exactly where it comes from, cognitive dissonance, as if all these things can be true, as if I see this on social media all the time, people saying, hey, I don't care what you do in private, just don't bring it into the schools, don't teach it to the children. Wait a minute. That didn't work. Don't you remember? That's what they told us they wanted. Just let us practice our perversity in secret and in private, and that's all we want. Oh, but no, it's not. They want your children. Why? Because they can't reproduce. So they have to steal your children. But this lie that they keep perpetrating, it promises pleasure but only delivers pain. Hell will be filled with the anguished cries, the unextinguishable cries of people in misery. self-inflicted misery, but their misery will be unending. God has called you out of this kingdom into the kingdom of His light in order that you would be light to others. And that light is marvelous. You were once children of darkness, but now you're children of light. Therefore, Paul says, do not be partakers with them, for you were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk then as children of the light, for the fruit of the light consists in this, all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Peter said, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people set apart for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of the darkness into His glorious light. How do you walk in the light? You do those things that are consistent with the light. You don't do dark things. You don't participate with those who do. You know the old Baptist saying, I don't drink and I don't chew and I don't go with girls who do. But that's not true. That's not righteousness. No. Those are not the deeds of the darkness that the Bible condemns. This is what the Bible condemns. But now you must put aside all such things as these. Anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. There you go. These are the deeds of darkness. But we're not that anymore. Now you are to walk as children of the light in this, all goodness, righteousness, and truth. That's the light. And here's the really cool part. The light is what we see by because it illuminates the darkness that is around us. But Paul goes on to say, but all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. For everything that is illuminated becomes light itself. So as you speak the truth, and the truth manifests the light, that becomes more light. It just keeps spreading. You are the light of the world, dear ones, and the kingdom of light prevails and conquers the kingdom of darkness because light always conquers darkness. That is its nature. That's your nature. You are the children of the light and of the day. Walk then as children of the light. The path of the righteous is like the light of day, growing brighter and brighter till the full light of day. The full light of day is coming, dear ones, and we are part of its haste. Listening. Do not be ashamed. Do not be terrified. Be creatures of the day and of the light by the power of the Almighty One who rules from heaven and is Himself the light that is the light of men. And all of God's people said, amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, how grateful we are to you for your goodness that flows from your word and your Holy Spirit to us. We thank you for this illuminating light. I pray, Father, that the heat of it would inflame our hearts with passion, a passion that is a holy passion, a holy zeal that is kept in bounds and in check by your holy word. I pray that that word would burn in each one of our hearts, that it would be the light that we live by, and that we would truly be the light of this world. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.